For our Old Covenant reading in our sermon text, we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel 26, where David spares Saul yet a second time. And we begin our reading in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakalah, opposite Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakalah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please, take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." And David answered and said, "Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all this tribulation. Then Saul said to David, May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. And now for our New Covenant reading, I'd ask you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. The key thought to be taken from the passage we just read in 1 Samuel 26 is receiving the assuring promises that God gives to us. Well, what Hebrews 10 contributes to that is that since a new and living way has been opened for us to access heaven by the blood of Jesus, we're thus emboldened to approach God with a full assurance of faith. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to begin our reading in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that's farthest reading of God's holy word. Well, after reading 1 Samuel 26, we would all be forgiven experiencing a bit of deja vu. For back in 1 Samuel 23, we heard of the Ziphites telling Saul about David's whereabouts. And then we enter 1 Samuel 26, the chapter before us, and we see that the Ziphites are back to old tricks. Back in 1 Samuel 24, Saul pursues David as a result. In 1 Samuel 26, he does the same thing again. In 1 Samuel 24, David comes across a situation where Saul is lying down in the camp and he is vulnerable to David's approach. Lo and behold, we enter 1 Samuel 26, and this is the same situation. Saul is reposing in camp, though at this point Abner is by his side, but he's still vulnerable to attack. Back in 1 Samuel 24, so is the case here. David does not kill Saul, but rather takes something from the camp as proof that he had been there and that he could have killed David had he so chosen to do so. At this point, both 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26 have a speech of David in which he calls himself a flea. And then he calls upon the Lord's vindication in the situation. Both incidents, 1 Samuel 24 and 26, Saul calls upon God for repentance, and he gives an acknowledgement of David's success. Both chapters end with both men going to their own place. Deja vu in the French means already seen. And deja vu is, of course, that sensation that whatever you're experiencing at a particular moment is something you have experienced in the past. And one wonders in 1 Samuel 26 if either David or Saul had felt that way with such similarities between the two. But, of course, we need to say at this point that the similarity between 1 Samuel 26 and 24 in no way indicate that the two chapters are one in the same, although some have wrongly interpreted these two chapters to be doublets, that is, duplicates of the same incident. It would be very easy to show that even with all the similarities, there are indeed some differences as well. I'll just mention one here. In 1 Samuel 24, David cuts off a piece of Saul's robe. In 1 Samuel 26, he takes Saul's spear in his water canteen as evidence that he had been there and he could have killed Saul had he chosen to. With that preliminary deja vu issue set to the side, I think we're ready to ask, what is the main idea behind this whole chapter? What is the thread that runs through? What is its main theology that it teaches us about God? And that main idea is that God is a God who gives his people assurances. Assurances of his covenant promises. And in this case, it's the covenant promise that God will seat David upon the throne of Israel. And of course, we as Christians should look at that and take comfort that is also an indication that God has seated David's greater son upon the throne of heaven as our covenant Lord. We today have many covenant promises, of course, which flow from that. That God forgives our sins, that God hears us when we pray to him, that God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his good purpose, that God establishes the work of our hands, that he will perfect that which concerns us. God will bring to completion that great work he has begun in all of his saints. He promises us that one day we will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face and be transformed into that same image. And I would love to go on and on and on and on with all these wonderful covenant promises, these wonderful assurances God gives us from his word. There are many, many more. And the assurance that we have is that it is God himself has sworn by himself, to use the language of Hebrews, because he could swear by no one greater. And furthermore, he ratified this covenant in the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. And he's more than able and powerful to bring these things to pass that he has promised you and I. These promises either are or will be a reality in our lives. But what's our difficulty? Our difficulty, I think, resides in the fact that even though we have been objectively given these assurances in the Word of God, that is quite different than subjectively experiencing assurance in our hearts. Those two things are different. And because of our sin, because of our weakness, it's possible and even likely at times that we will forfeit much of our enjoyment of God's covenant promises when we could be receiving so much inner peace from these wonderful assurances of God's word. So then the issue becomes tonight for us, how do we then nurture the assurance that God gives us? And there is one word, I think, that captures it quite well, and that word is faith. Faith is the hand that receives God's promises. And in this chapter, we see really that there are four ways in which our faith in the assuring promises of God can grow. And that's what we're going to think of now through the lens of this chapter. So listen carefully. First, this occurs by exercising a faith which commits matters to God. And for this, we look at the narrative in verses 6 through 12. David, in verse 6, from some higher vantage point, is looking down into the camp, and he sees Saul lying there with his troops about him. David and Abishai plan to enter the camp secretly by evening. And there's Saul lying there with his fast asleep. His spear is right by his head. There's his water jug. He has Abner and all the people about him likewise sleeping. Well, Abishai decides that this is call for some good conversation about what to do. So Abishai no doubt is taking here in this conversation what he thinks to be the doctrinal higher ground and likewise puts on a warrior mentality in verse 8. look there. He says to David, "Oh, David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth. I won't even have to do it a second time. I'll make this first one really count." But of course, who's Abishai to out-theologize David? David returns that subdued whisper with this reply in verse 9. "Oh, do not destroy him, for who can stretch a hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David says here, "Furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die." That is, he'll die of natural causes. "Or he shall go out to battle to perish. The Lord forbid that I should strike out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please go take the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go." And they follow David's plan. We see in verse 12 that indeed David takes the spear, takes the water canteen by Saul's head, and they both get away. No man sought, no man rouses from sleep. I think what we're seeing here is after we looked at 1 Samuel 25, where David needed to be restrained and he was about to kill Nabal and his house, we're seeing a real welcome return to the self-restraint that David had in 1 Samuel 24, when he had restrained indeed himself from striking down Saul. God, he knew, could strike down Saul as he had stricken Nabal. You know, 10 days later, Nabal drops dead. David had been apparently enlightened by that event in 1 Samuel 25. Moral of the story, if we leave things in the hands of God, for him to take care of it, we don't have to worry about it. God will indeed settle the matter as he sees fit in his power and providence. And David, in this situation, has learned in faith that as he leaves the matter to God, God could deal with Saul any way he wants. You know, Saul could just drop dead. You know, Saul could die of natural causes. This is how David's reasoning here in verses 10 and 11. Now we who know the end of the story know that Saul will actually be killed in battle. And this is also, of course, the Lord's doing. That's how God will take care of things. But David doesn't know that yet. What he does know is that he is going to commit the matter in faith to God, leaving it in his hands. And that's really the central application of this whole point in the story. You, too, and I, myself, what we need to do in difficult situations is commit the matter into the Lord's hands. It's easier said than done, but that's clearly what we need to do. David, of course, in his life, with all of his deliverances, has already gained a very good appreciation for the many manifold ways that God can deliver his people. But what's more, we learn from Ephesians that God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond what we can ask or imagine. You know, the Lord isn't restricted even to the ways he's worked in the past, even to all the methods we could ever dream up. David didn't know how things were going to work out with Saul at this point, but because his eyes are fixed on God, his attitude is, "Well, I don't know how God's going to work in this. You know, if he's going to take him out naturally, if he's going to treat him like Nabal, he's going to strike him with lightning, if he's going to strike him down in battle, I don't know how God will do it, but I trust him. And what's more, even though I don't know how God's going to work, I'm going to obey him now. I'm going to do what I know God wants me to do." Or, better yet, more accurately, what he doesn't want me to do, that is, strike the Lord's anointed down. And that same principle absolutely applies for God's people today, right today. Have you ever found yourself in a very difficult spot? You don't know how the Lord's going to deliver you from this trial. You don't know how God's going to make it work. You know, you don't know God's decretive will. But you do, however, know God's preceptive will. You know what God's will is for you today as a moral creature, to walk according to his law. I think we have to all say this spells out and describes a lot of our trials. You know, we're totally in the dark as to how God is going to bring an end to this trial or that trial. But we do know today what he wants us to do in his word. That's clear. We know we're to obey God in the midst of that trial. God's ways are beyond tracing out. Apostle Paul says as much in Romans chapter 11. But our ways, we might not know God's ways, but we do know our ways. Because our ways are illuminated by the Bible. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. And God is saying, you don't need to understand my ways. All you need to understand is what I have for you. That's all you need to understand at the moment. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy 29:29 says. What does it say? It says that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed are for us and for our children, that we may do all the things of this law. Receive the comforting assurance of God by exercising a faith which obediently commits matters to God. That's the first application. Second application, though, is it's by exercising a faith which takes notice of encouraging tokens. That's our next application. We see this in verses 13 through 16. David, once again, after being in Saul's camp, once again returns to this higher ground, and he rouses the whole camp in verse 14 with these words. He says, "Do you not answer, Abner?" He then accuses Abner, in his essence, of being a lousy bodyguard. As a matter of fact, all of Saul's men deserve the death sentence as far as David is concerned for so poorly guarding their king. That's what David says here. And then he directs them to the evidence for this. He produces the spear and the water canteen before their very eyes. At this point, I think we need to ask, though, how in the world did David ever get into Saul's camp in the first place? There are, you know, he has this conversation with Abishai. Nobody wakes up. Abner's there. 3,000 men. Nobody, not one person, wakes up. How in the world did he pull this off? That's pretty impressive. Must be a ninja or something, having such stealth. No, that isn't really the case at all. The answer is given in the text right here in verse 12. They were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. The reason David was able to execute this plan so easily is because the Lord fixed it that way. The Lord rendered Saul and his men helpless. The Lord can and will remove all barriers to David receiving the covenant promise, David being seated on the throne of Israel. And how should David take this? Well, again, with the eyes of faith, he should see all this as a divine token of encouragement. And that should give him further personal assurance that God is for him, that God will fulfill his covenant promise to place him on the throne of Israel. And so it is with us. It's because of God's character. Because of God's character, we are to look in life, you know, at those times when we feel so often like giving up, you know, like throwing in the towel. How often is it that God will come when we're at our lowest and he'll give us some small providential token or proof or evidence that he hasn't abandoned us, that he's for us, that he's carrying us through, that he will fulfill his covenant promises to his people, that he'll still make good on his word. That's what he did with David. That's what he will do and has done, I'm sure, and will continue to do with you as his people. It's the eye of faith that picks up on these divine tokens of encouragement and so bolsters the assurance that God gives. There is a third application here, though, to better enjoy the assurances of God's promises. And that, interestingly, is by exercising a faith which hungers for corporate worship. That is public worship. Where is that in the text of Scripture? Well, we look for this in verses 17 through 20. Let's pick up the story, though, to get the context. You'd imagine how Saul must have felt as he hears that voice again, breaking the silence, calling this time from the hill of Hakilah. Saul hears it and he falls back into his my son language. But David gets right to the point in his reply, doesn't he, by asking Saul, why are you pursuing me? David says this to Saul in verses 19 through 20. You look there with me. He says, now therefore, please, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord. That is, from residing in the land of the Lord, the holy land of Canaan, saying, go serve other gods. So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. So his flea speech comes to a close. But let me draw your attention to something. David here entertains at least the possibility that maybe it's the Lord who is stirring up Saul to pursue David. And it may be the judgment of the Lord that Saul is executing on David. He entertains that. And if so, David says, I will submit to this. I will offer an offering. But then David says, oh, but hold on. If it is wicked men that are egging you on to do this, Saul, the result has been for David to be cut off from the inheritance of the Lord. That is the land of Israel. That's the inherited promise to Abraham. As if they were saying, go serve other gods. Now, David's reason, we really need to stop and think of this because this is really quite significant. One might be thinking here that David is implying Yahweh to be somehow restricted to the land of Israel or contained in the land of Israel, as if he could only be accessed by standing on the actual dirt of the Holy Land. And that isn't what David is saying at all. David is not saying that once outside of the borders of Israel, he'd be forced by necessity to worship pagan deities. That's not the point that he's making here. David knew better than anyone. We know this from the Psalms. David knew better than anyone that God could and was accessed by him anywhere. That's why I had to sing Psalm 63, by the way. That is a psalm of David. He longs for the Lord in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. In other words, when he's very distant from the sanctuary. In Psalm 139, that's also a psalm of David, he says, where can I go from your spirit? Whither can I flee from your presence? If I ascend up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning, if I settle in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Psalm 42, we read, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. So we know too much of David's theology to infer from this text some feeling on his part that he couldn't commune with God if he were outside of the borders of Israel, if he were too far from the tabernacle. But But David also knew, and we see this not only here in this text, but also from some statements he makes in the Psalms, that if he is indeed cut off from the inheritance of Israel, he is, in essence, cut off from corporate worship. He is cut off from the public worship of God, where Yahweh is meeting with his covenant people. That is exactly the point that the psalmist makes in Psalm 42. This time in verse 4, where the psalmist says, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went," past tense, "I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude," there's the corporate, "with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." And so he's longing for that corporate, and which can only be fully enjoyed in the inheritance of the Lord in the land of Israel. David knew, listen carefully, David knew that although God is omnipresent, to use the theological word, although he is everywhere present, Psalm 139, listen carefully, this is significant for us today, that God's presence is especially seen in the sanctuary when God meets with his covenant people. And we need to gain an appreciation for this. This is how we can understand David's words in Psalm 63, verse 2. "So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." I think David here is very, very much unlike certain modern evangelical Christians in our 21st century who are content simply to have our New King James study Bible in a room or a cave or whatever, and it's just about me and God. David would be very uncomfortable with that kind of Christian life. That being said, don't get me wrong, private devotionals are very important for your spiritual growth. So go back in your cave Monday through Saturday. Please don't say, "Oh, he only thinks Sunday's important, corporate worship." No, I'm not saying that at all. Monday through Saturday, that's the kindling you're gathering. So you burn like a fire when you gather with other kindling on the Lord's Day. But that's what David is all about here. "So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." No one knew more than David that there was no place he could flee from God's presence. God's omnipresent. But God's presence is especially seen in the sanctuary where he meets with his covenant people. That's why it's so important that we come together on the Lord's Day, where God meets in a special way with his corporate people. That's why David longed to go with the multitude to keep pilgrim feast. That's why, to be shut off from the inheritance of the Lord. That's what he's saying here in 1 Samuel 26, as he says here in verses 19 and 20. That's why that would be such a cause of sadness for him. That's why he's having so much remorse in this speech. This is really a challenge, I think, to our own faith, too. Do we long for that corporate worship with the people of God, as David did? I think this is even more challenging when we realize that David, at this point in redemptive history, is not experiencing the same fullness of Jesus Christ as we are. We know this because we are united to a risen Christ. We know this because Jesus, the Messiah, the greater Son of David, has received the fullness, the full measure of the Spirit, and he has poured this out in redemptive history on the day of Pentecost. Not that David did not have the Spirit, he did, but we have a fuller effusion of the Spirit, and that is the message of Pentecost. So David doesn't have, at this point of redemptive history, the same type of fullness of the Spirit that we do. But whereas the church has a fuller blessing than David did. How often is it that David beats us out at having a greater hunger? And I read through the Psalms, you know, specifically a hunger for the public worship of God. We might excel him in privilege, but how often we read the Psalms and we see he exceeds us in appetite. I will say this, however, and I didn't say that to make you feel bad. I'll say something to encourage you now. By the grace of God, I've seen really good, solid evidence of joy in this congregation, joining in the corporate worship of God. You know, I had a fellow that was a visitor to our church this morning, not here tonight, so I can say it. He told me, he says, wow, worshiping this church is sort of like worshiping in heaven. I say, wow, okay. Yeah. So I'm saying this by way of encouragement. You know, that's fantastic. So be encouraged that God is creating this hunger. You know, and for this we can honestly thank the Lord. And I think the application is do not grow weary in well-doing. Keep up and seek to grow even more until we see Jesus face to face. 1 Samuel 26, allow it to redirect and encourage our faith even more to grow in assurance as we worship with our brothers and sisters every Sabbath day. Well, that brings us to our fourth and last application of this text. We receive the assurances that God gives, fourth and last, by exercising a faith which prays in troublous times. Simple, but we all could be reminded of it. And this is what we see in verse 21 to the end of the chapter. A section which begins with Saul's response to David. Look there with me. It says, then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. David's reply is quite to the point as he speaks of Saul's spear, and there's no pun intended there. But in verse 22, David answers and says, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. You get the feeling that David's being a bit uncompromisingly forthright here. It seems like Saul's trying to be nice. And David's just being so matter of fact. Well, I think the answer to that is even though Saul is trying to be repentant and put on a sorrowful face, he had proven himself many times in the past to be untrustworthy. You remember 1 Samuel 24. Seems like a repeat of what was going on in the past. David's not falling for it by going back with Saul. He will not return with Saul. And he was wise in not going back with Saul, but he will remain with the Lord. Look at verse 23. David says, may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of tribulation. Can you feel the emphasis there? David's trust, his faith, is not in Saul's dubious confession, nor in any man for that matter. It is in the Lord alone. In him, prayerfully, David commits himself into the Lord's hands. So is the case with you today, brothers and sisters. As you face difficulties, you want to receive that inner peace, that inner assurance of God's covenant presence in your life. The best thing you can do or say or pray is exactly the words that David says here. This is the best thing. There's nothing better in the Bible for this kind of prayer than this simple one. Let the Lord deliver me out of tribulation. And believe it and pray it. How does the passage end? Saul blesses David, and each man goes his own way. And this will be the last time either of them will see each other ever again. David has shown us how to grow and exercise faith, a faith which commits matters to God, which sees the encouraging tokens of God, which longs and hungers for corporate worship and not to be cut off from the inheritance of Israel, and a faith which prays in troublous times. But above all these things, in this, we have access to God's greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest over the house of God. And through him and by his power, we are enabled to draw near to the throne of God with full, he says, with full assurance of faith. And so may this be your confidence and your strength today. Let us pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this passage which puts into our hearts in a very narrative form, a very practical and concrete form, the way in which a child of God receives your assurances and seeks to grow in those assurances via faith. But Father, we do indeed pray that you would help us to commit matters into your hands, that you would help us to have the eyes and the antennae of faith to see you at work in our lives, even at present, doing those small things which encourage us that you are there with us. Oh, Father, and may we see the value of corporate worship in that, in the power of uniting together as your people, that you unite with us and empower us and meet with us in a special way as we come before you each Lord's Day, each Sabbath. Oh, Father, you tell us that you love the gates of Jacob more than all the houses of Israel. We pray, Father, that you would indeed help us to appreciate the blessing of corporate worship. Help us also, Father, lastly, to pray to you in troublous times, to utter this simple prayer that you would help us in our distress. Oh, Father, may we indeed have the eyes of faith to grasp onto your covenant promises. May you give us the full assurance of faith promised to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in the name of our high priest over the house of God, Jesus Christ. Amen.